Well, good morning, Redeemer. We welcome you all this morning. We especially welcome visitors, and we look forward to meeting you afterwards. We'll have a time of fellowship in the fellowship hall in the back there. A couple of announcements this morning. We have this evening after the service, we'll have our Labor Day church picnic. That'll be out off the end of the wing over here. On Friday, we invite Brad Way and his wife here. He's our youth leader candidate, and we look forward to meeting him. Next Sunday school starts for all ages. There will be details in the bulletin on that. Also, September 15, there will be a open house lunch at the Champs. And that also is in the bulletin for details. Well, if you've come here with a heavy heart this morning, there will be a couple elders after the service up here that would like to pray with you and encourage you. So please feel free to do that. At this time, we'll take our cares before the Lord and prepare our hearts for worship. If you're able, please stand. Our call to worship this morning comes to us from Psalm 22 and 22 to 23, if you would read with me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel.
Thank you.
We have sung, Lord, that you feed the humble soul and satisfy the meek, and we shall live and praise the Lord who for his mercy seek. And as we have gathered here in your presence, Lord, we humbly ask that you would feed our souls and satisfy our need for your presence in our lives, not only now, but at each and every moment. We acknowledge our desperate need for you. We have again gathered to glean from your word, and we ask that you would have mercy upon each of us and fill our hungry souls. Fill us to overflowing that our hearts would rejoice and that we would continually sing of our Redeemer. Amen. Please remain standing. At this time, we'll have our Declaration of Faith from Westminster Catechism, question 75. I'll read the question, and if you would respond with the answer. What is sanctification?
Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby the name whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewing their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die to sin and rise.
You may be seated. Our call to repentance this morning comes to us from Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Lord commands us to be holy, for I am holy. We are ransomed in order that we would obey him and be holy. Have we lived in that truth this week? Is it obvious to others that we are holy and set apart? How often we find ourselves falling short of the command to be holy. At times, our Lord needs to correct us, sometimes painfully, to train and retrain us to be holy. How often I find in my own life that I go through a day and realize that I have not thought of the Lord as I ought, but just tried to get through the day on my own. I have to confess I have forgotten to be holy as he is holy. Being holy does not come naturally to us. This is why Scripture commands us to strive to be holy. Strive for peace with everyone. If you are like me, I find that I often don't strive for peace with everyone and don't strive for holiness as I ought to. So let's take a few moments to confess this and meditate on it before the Lord, and I'll close our time. Our God, we confess our shortcoming in striving to be at peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We acknowledge that if it were up to our efforts, we would be a complete failure and cast aside from you eternally. We repent of this before you, Lord. We acknowledge that our hope does not lie in our own efforts, but in the effort of one, the one who left the perfect realm of glory to live amongst sinful men, to suffer and die so we didn't have to, and who rose again to live victorious for us and presents us holy before our God. And we are eternally grateful to you, Lord, for providing this holiness in Jesus, the holiness that we are utterly deficient of. We are so thankful that we can rest in his holiness, knowing that we will most certainly one day see the Lord, and because of what he has done for us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our promise of pardon comes to us from Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, let's stand and give praise to our God and King.
Thank you.
Let us join our hearts in a prayer of thanksgiving. Gracious Father, redeeming Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow in your presence in this morning, thankful that you are God, that you are King, that you are Lord over all. We're thankful, Father, that you have gathered us as your people to worship you this morning. We are thankful that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has paid the way, has paid the price to redeem us from our enslavement in sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way and access to the very throne room of God, that we can have communion and union with our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you are God, that you commune with us, your people, that you enter into a covenant relationship with us, that you desire to be our God, and that you have called us to be your people. And we are thankful, Lord, for your sustaining grace. We're thankful for the sanctifying grace that we have read about. And we're thankful that you work within us, helping us to die unto sin and to live unto newness of life. We're thankful, Lord, too, for the Word of God that we can expound and hear every week, and for our faithful pastor who brings us your Word. We pray, God, that you would open your Word even today, and that your Spirit would work amongst us in a saving way, convicting us of our sin and driving us to Jesus Christ, helping us to see our need for him. We pray, God, that you would work within our congregation, that you would cause us to be a light into this needy world, and that we would point people to Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, too, that we can bring our tithes and our offerings before you. We pray that you would bless this and that you would cause these gifts to be multiplied so that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might expand. Lord, bless us. Bless us from the youngest to the oldest. We pray that we all might know Jesus in a saving way. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
There are quite a number of things for us to pray for this morning in our intercessory prayer. There's one thing that's not in the bulletin or has not been sent out. Many of you children will notice this morning that Louise Kampheis, the candy lady, was not here. You missed her. You probably miss her more than almost anyone else when they're not here. That's because Louise was in the hospital last night. She has cellulitis in her foot. She'll be on some antibiotics, and then hopefully she'll be back here next Sunday so that you can enjoy her kindness to you. There are many others to pray for as well this morning. If you're not on the prayer list, but you are part of this congregation, please send an email to the office, and Jeanette will be happy to add you to the prayer list. Let's go to our God in prayer now. Father, it is so good to bow before you with your people this morning to pray for brothers and sisters in our own congregation and across the world who have particular needs or joys as well. Father, it is good because you are the God who is able to answer our prayers. We spend so much time in our lives trying to figure out what to do about various things. As we'll pray for in just a moment, maybe these are things that are wrong with our bodies. Maybe these are job concerns, things that are going on in our families, or maybe even things that happen in our world. And we strive to correct them. We want to make wise decisions. We want to make sure that our energy is expended in the right way. We want to make sure that things happen in a way that is good. And yet often our primary thought is to what we can do rather than what you can. And so it is good that in worship for a moment we pause to realize the tremendous difference between you and us. You're the one who spoke this universe into existence by the word of your mouth. You're the one who upholds the world as we see it. The sun that is here in the sky this morning is only there because you have brought it. So when we pray to you, we're praying to the one who has ultimate power and can do all that we ask and even more. And we pray this morning for Louise as she recovers from her trip to the emergency room. We pray that her foot would heal soon and you would use the antibiotics in order to encourage that healing. And we are very grateful for the blessing that she and Cal are to our congregation, that they have a great love for those around them, and that's expressed in many ways, large and small. We also pray this morning for the family of Sharon Ritter. We pray especially for Chuck and the children and the extended family as they mourn her passing. We pray for great comfort for them, especially as they look forward to laying her to rest later on this week. We do not look at her passing simply with sorrow, but with the expectation that one day we will see her again. And we are grateful that she, along with all those who have passed before us, are now in the presence of our Savior Jesus, worshiping around his throne this morning. We rejoice again with the Fords as well as other parents who have received new children in the last little while. We pray again for Eloise that she would grow physically, but you would also bring her health spiritually, that as her parents raise her to fear Jesus, that she would grow to love him and to follow him. In those early days as they're adjusting to another member of their family, would you give them patience? But we also pray that it would be a smooth transition. We also pray for Don and Linda Faber, especially for their little grandson, Noah, who was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. Father, what a horrific thing to hear about one who is so small. But we pray through treatment, especially the treatments that he has begun receiving already, that you would bring healing to this little boy. And we pray for great kindness for Don and Linda toward their family as they help bear the load, if not physically, at least emotionally, during this difficult time. We again pray for Carla Link as she recovers from breaking a bone in her arm. We're thankful she can be here this morning. We pray that the healing will go smoothly and that nothing unexpected would happen in the next few weeks as that bone begins to fuse together again. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to her. And we rejoice, Lord, for the goodness that you demonstrate in healing our bodies. Father, we bring before you Sarah Sanchez and her family, especially as they mourn the passing of her brother, Gabino. It was in horrible circumstances that he died, and we are grieved by this, Lord, by the cruelty, the viciousness, the horror of what one person would do to another. Father, we pray for your greatest comfort for our sister, Sarah, and her children and her extended family. May they know your kindness and your closeness in these very dark times. We also pray for little Liam, the great-grandson of the Beals, who underwent this surgery for the fusing of his structural sutures. Lord, we pray for healing for this little boy. We are glad that the surgery went well, but we pray for continued healing for him and patience, not only for the Beals, but also for their grandchildren as they care for this little boy. We also pray for Kathy Brunsma, the sister of Linda Vandentorn. We ask that she would continue to heal. We are grateful, Lord, for how much progress we have seen already, but we pray that we continue, that she would not grow frustrated, as at times her recovery and her therapy may be difficult to do. Give her patience, Lord. We give you praise for Jim Clayton and the healing that you've granted him. And as they now work through the process of the therapist coming to the home and him figuring out how to be patient while his body heals, Lord, we pray for him and for his wife and for all those who would treat him. We are thankful, Lord, for the kindness that you've shown in sparing his life. We also pray for Carol Siegel. Father, we wait patiently with her for the healing that we ask for. We also pray for her spirit that more and more she would be at peace with whatever you provide for her. Father, these are difficult circumstances for her and for her family, and we pray for your grace. We rejoice along with Cam for the new medication that he's receiving. We ask, Lord, that you would spare him from many of the very difficult side effects, especially these headaches. Father, we are glad that you have promised to be with him, that age does not prevent you from loving and caring for your people, and we pray for him. We also ask for your blessing this coming weekend as the ways come to Redeemer. This is obviously a time where they are searching for your will, and we as a congregation are as well. We ask for great openness and insight in the various meetings that are planned. May we understand who they are, and especially the ability of Brad to serve our congregation as a youth leader. Give them also understanding about whether or not this is where you're leading them to come. May all the plans that have been made be plans that are blessed by you, so that when their weekend is over, it is clear to them and to us together as a congregation about whether or not you are leading them to come. And then we also pray this morning for the protection of your people across the world. We pray especially for those that we love in Haiti. We pray for Zach and for the ministry through MAF that he is engaged in there. We pray for protection for him and the other workers. And we pray that you would bring great and powerful transformation to that place. And finally, Lord, we received news this past week from our brother, Pastor Dave Serafolian, that his dear wife has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. We grieve with our brother and pray that the treatments that are used would provide for relief for her and perhaps even healing. It is difficult for us to really know what the future will hold in such a difficult circumstance. We are grieved. We mourn with them. But we pray that their testimony during times of difficulty would be strong, that they would lean upon you, that they would know that both in life and in death, we belong to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray especially for Dave as he is ministering to your people this morning with a heavy heart for his wife, Rhonda. Perhaps there are others of us here this morning who are doing the same thing. We have very, very weighty circumstances in our lives, and yet we have come to worship. And that follows the biblical pattern where your people do not avoid you when times of difficulty come. Instead, we run to you. We look to you for our help and our hope. And especially as we open your word this morning to the events of the resurrection morning when Jesus rose, that we would see through the eyes of John as he leads us through those events, the hope that we have in the power of Jesus Christ. So hear this prayer and all others that we would offer to you as we come in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think you can tell by the sheer number of prayer requests we have, there are a lot of people who are hurting. So I often make this encouragement, and I'll do that again this morning, that as you have that list of prayer requests that are sent out, please either put them in your Bible or post them on the refrigerator or whatever would help you remember those who are struggling. Now let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. We're continuing the account of the resurrection. Last Sunday we read the first 10 verses. Today we'll be reading verses 11 through 18. This focused specifically on Mary Magdalene and what she saw on that Easter morning, what we call Easter morning, when Jesus rose from the dead. So would you give your attention this morning to these great words, powerful words that describe to us what occurred in history. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of God. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. This is the word of God. We are grateful for this truth. And I pray that God will bless it this morning as I explain it to you. Many of you know, perhaps not all, but many of you know that yesterday my wife and I returned from a trip to New York City. Our oldest son serves in a soup kitchen there in the heart of Manhattan. And my oldest daughter went to work with him for a year. So we drove 15 hours on Friday and came back yesterday. And I was wiped when we returned home. But my primary thought about that trip was not how tired I am, but I've thought repeatedly about looking in the rearview mirror just off 8th Avenue and seeing my oldest son and my oldest daughter standing there watching us drive away. And thinking as soon as we turned the corner to head toward a major road, I miss her. And it's not because it's a bad move for her. I think it's a good one. It's not because she's not prepared to go there. As much as you can be prepared living in Michigan to live in New York City, she is prepared. But rather, it is because of the separation that now exists in our relationship. It's not that our relationship is bad. She's just a long ways away. And like any relationship where there is that separation, maybe it's you dropping off a child at college and you've done that this fall. Maybe it's leaving grandparents after Christmas vacation and you know you won't see them for 6 months or a year. Or maybe it's a more permanent separation. You're thinking in this coming week of a funeral at which one of your loved ones will be laid to rest. There is genuine separation in that relationship, and it hurts. What we have in these 12 verses or so in John chapter 20 is a record of Mary and her experience of the separation she felt from Jesus. The tomb is empty. She sees that. And Jesus is not there, and she wishes that he was. This goes way beyond a daughter dropped off in Manhattan or even the death of a spouse. Mary knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world. She believed that. She, her hope was in him, but now Jesus was dead. And not just dead, but gone. Hence the reaction of our sister Mary Magdalene as she looks at the empty grave. She fears the separation that the grave has brought. And in the record this morning of these verses from John 20, we have amazing reversal. It is a reversal from that fear of separation into the constant and confident presence of Jesus. In fact, what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to think about the fear that every human being has of that separation, the separation that gnaws at our soul, the fear of that separation, and to look at the power of Jesus is the reason to turn from the fear of separation to the confidence of Jesus' presence with us. How can we be confident that Jesus is with us always, that we are never alone, both in this life and the next? John's answer is this: it is the power of Jesus. I'm going to say three things to you this morning about Jesus' power to turn the fear of separation into the confidence of his presence. The first is to think about that fear of separation, and we're going to do that reading and thinking together about Mary in these verses and what she saw. If you go back into the text in verse 11, you'll notice that John stresses the grief that Mary has. She looks into the tomb and it is empty. It says she stood weeping and she wept. This is the introduction to the theme of this beginning part of this section of Scripture. There is grief because of separation from Jesus. To appreciate why Mary Magdalene would have such grief, I want to tell you a few things about this woman that come in the Gospel of John. You may think among the 12 disciples, they would show up frequently in the Gospel of John. It's actually the opposite. Mary Magdalene is mentioned more frequently in the Gospel of John than almost all of the other disciples. She is also noted as one of the women who financially supported Jesus while he was doing his work. She has a place of great significance in the Gospel of John. John also records that 7 demons were cast out of her, and it is out of that experience that she came to follow Jesus. She is also one of the few people who was at the cross when Jesus died. And so it is natural that we would read at the beginning of this section of Scripture that she is the one who goes to the tomb to discover that Jesus is no longer there. She goes to honor Jesus. Instead, she sees a tomb that is open, and she weeps, and she wept because he is not there. In verse 12, the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Verse 15, the man who she comes to discover is Jesus asks her again, "Why are you weeping?" So it's natural and good for us to ask the question, "Oh, Mary, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping, Mary?" And before you are quick to simply answer with the obvious, because Jesus is dead, I want you to look at Mary's answer in verse 17. She says, "If you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." There is no doubt that Mary is deeply grieved because Jesus is now dead. But that meant something very specific to Mary. If Jesus is dead, he is not with us, he is gone, and we no longer have his presence with us. It is the grief of separation, the dashing of her expectation that Jesus would always be with them, that is the cause of Mary's grief. I've noted just a moment ago the grief. Well, I guess I didn't note, but I'm going to note now. As I looked in the rearview mirror on Friday afternoon, I cried a bit. Not perhaps as much as my wife, but I certainly cried. Because when I go home this afternoon after we're finished here, my daughter's not going to be there. I've called her on the phone already a number of times. But it's not the same. The separation is real. But that kind of separation and the grief it brings pales in comparison with the kind of grief that comes when we have a sense that the separation is permanent. I think I've shared with many of you, if I haven't, I will now, that on my desk at home is a Christmas ornament my wife gave to me a couple of years ago. I've also noted, I think, that I haven't been able to hang it on the tree yet, because it is in memory of Josiah, my old son, his twin, who died before that child was born. And it's strange how often I think of that child. Never held him, never even saw him. He passed away on my birthday. And every time my birthday rolls around, my thought is not about, oh, I'm 52 this year, which I am. Instead, I always think to myself, oh, this was the day. This was the day, and I miss this person. What would he be like? Would he be tall? Would he have a goofy sense of humor like my oldest son? Would he call me on the phone? What would that be like? The permanence of that separation is much deeper. There is a sense of loss. And that sense of loss that we have in human relationships is very, very keen. It hurts a great deal. But what I want you to hear is that the grief that Mary is experiencing is at least that, but it is far more. The grief that she's experiencing is a separation not just of a friend, and Jesus was that to Mary. It is the grief of failed hope. Because she had believed that the one who cast seven demons out of her would be one who would be with her always. And not only was Jesus dead, but now his body is gone and she has no opportunity to care for him in his death. And so she stands outside the tomb, tears streaming down, wondering what has happened to Jesus. Where is he? It's not difficult for me to ask you this morning a similar kind of question. Maybe it sounds a bit abrupt, but I'll just ask you in as forceful a way as I can. Do you miss Jesus? You might say, well, that's a strange question. Why would you ask me if I miss Jesus? None of you ever seen him in the flesh. None of you, for whatever picture might come to your mind when I say, this is Jesus. You might have this old picture in your mind, like I remember, of a picture of Jesus hanging there on the wall. That's not Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. So you might say, how can I miss him if I've never seen him? But is there that sense in your heart that Mary struggled with, that the one that you have placed your hope in may be failing you? That's the question. You may have been in church for many, many years, and you think to yourself, I know who Jesus is, but that's different from the sense that Jesus has failed you. He left you at just the moment you needed him the most. Where is Jesus? That is a question that Mary is struggling with in chapter 20 of John. But there's a second thing I want to tell you as well. And that is this account that John gives us a very clear answer to the question that Mary is asking. And if what she is fearing is separation and the failure of Jesus, Jesus responds in this passage with a note of comforting presence, of continual presence, that he is not gone. The logical question after this is precisely the one that Mary asks in verse 15. If you agree with me that Jesus is the saving presence of God, then you must also ask, well, where is he? Tell me where you have laid him, Mary says. Excuse me. Excuse me. I have a cough, and it's been there for the last 5 minutes, and I've been trying to repress it until finally it came out. Let me go back to verse 15. If you agree that Jesus is a saving presence of God, then the logical question is, where is he? Tell me where you have laid him, Mary says, and I will take him away. And in verse 16, we have the remarkable moment at which Mary recognizes Jesus. He speaks to her, and she responds. It is interesting that the text notes specifically that she turned to him and spoke. It's almost though, in the text, it suggests that Mary alternates between looking at the one who's speaking to her and the empty tomb. She looks back and forth and back and forth. She's trying to figure out, how can the tomb be empty and yet there's someone speaking to me? And what changes or convinces her that Jesus is in front of her is the voice of Jesus himself. And maybe there are overtones in your mind of chapter 10 where John says in Jesus' words, and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Mary hears the voice of Jesus. And what he emphasizes to Mary is a continual presence he will have with her, but not in the way that she expects. Verse 15, Jesus tells Mary not to hold on to him in the way that she had been searching for. She had been looking for the presence of Jesus physically. She wanted to know where his body was. If his body was there, then she would know where he was. Instead, she says, you've had a misplaced reliance on my physical presence. Instead, I will ascend to my Father. And when I ascend to my Father, when I return to my Father, it is from there that I will continue to be with you by my Spirit. In the next section of Scripture that we'll consider next week, Jesus says that explicitly. He will ascend to go to his Father, where he will continue to be with his disciples. He will be with us always. Jesus then tells Mary that she should go and tell his disciples that he is alive. And he should tell them everything that he has told her. Jesus fulfills what he said back in the very first chapter of John, verses 12 and 13. She is going to announce to the disciples that the inauguration has happened of a new and better time in Jesus' presence with him. In John 20, verses 21, 22, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That is the presence of Jesus with Mary and with us now. Which leaves me with a third thing I want to say to you this morning. These first two truths have been very obvious. Mary grieves that Jesus is leaving. And it's not just that his physical presence is there, but it is the failed expectation. He's gone. He will not care and provide for her anymore. Jesus responds by saying, I am here. I am here. Look, I am here. Mary, look. And even further, he will go on to say, and I'm with you always by my Spirit. Now, here's a third question, and this is perhaps the most important question I want to ask you this morning. How is it possible that Jesus continues with us and that is a comfort to us? How is that possible? It may sound like the story I've told you this morning is a story like a fairy tale. Jesus is gone, now he's back. Okay, very interesting. Maybe you read child stories where a king leaves and then he suddenly reappears. You think, oh, that's very interesting. How do we know that the story of Jesus, this account that's given us here in John 20, is possible that Jesus will be with us always, and that is a comfort to us? In order to answer that question, I want you to go back to the first part of this section in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look at the tomb." Now this, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." Perhaps you read that and you say to yourself, "Well, that means very little to me, except there were angels there." It seems like almost an incidental comment, excess verbiage. But for those who knew the Old Testament well, and I want to take you to the Old Testament in just a moment, this is not something you just read and move beyond. It would have tremendous significance. Because there's another place in the Bible we read of something incredibly similar. I'm going to take you back in Old Testament worship to Exodus 25, verses 18 and 19. And there we read these instructions to Moses as he is constructing the tabernacle. It says, "And you shall make two cherubim." Cherubim are simply angels. "You shall make two angels of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. And on the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub or angel on the one end, and one cherub or angel on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its two ends." And if you could have looked at the Ark of the Covenant, what you would have seen is two angels with their arms outstretched, one at one end and the other at the other end. These are instructions in which God is telling Moses how to make the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where in the Old Testament God said he would have his presence with his people. That ark was placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle and then the temple. It was the place where only once a year the high priest who is designated would go into that place on the Day of Atonement. And the reason only the high priest was allowed to go into that place was because God himself was there. It was the place of God's presence. And throughout the Old Testament, you can read this in a variety of places. The Israelites thought, rightly, that if the ark is with us, God is with us. They even pervert that at one point to try to force God through the ark to win a battle for them. The conviction of God's presence was such a powerful notion to the Old Testament people. And now as Mary enters into the tomb, she sees one angel at one end, one cherub standing, and she sees at the other end of where Jesus would have laid the other cherub. And even though we might not think there are angels there standing at the ends where Jesus would have laid, it would be impossible for an Israelite to view that scene without thinking, here are the angels of the presence of God. These are the angels who stand in the most holy place, standing here at the place where God is. If I can just be a bit more dramatic for you, as we read John chapter 20, this section of John chapter 20, what you should think to yourself is not simply that the angels are replicating what we see and the covenants, the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. What you should see is not a replication. What you should see, and listen to this, is what we have in the resurrection is a fulfillment of the angels witnessing the presence of God in the Old Testament creation of the Ark of the Covenant. Because Jesus is not here in this place. And the reason he is not here in the tomb is not simply that someone stole his body away. It was not that the gardener had removed him to another tomb. No, what we read about in the Gospel of John and throughout the scriptures is that Jesus was raised by the power of God. It was the power of God that brought Jesus from life to death. The power that Jesus himself possessed. It is a power that is indescribable and unknown in all of the world. And in that moment where Mary looks and sees the angels standing above the place where Jesus laid, what she should have thought to herself and what we are meant to think is, look at the power of God on display. Here is where God is. And friends, that's the truth that I want to give to you this morning as well. As you read along with me these words in John chapter 20. Jesus fulfills permanently the presence of God with his people. He fulfills it in a way, in just a moment when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you will taste with your mouth, you will see with your eyes, and you will hear the description with your ears. By the power of Jesus' Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus has promised to be with you. There's no reason to fear that he is gone doing something else. There's no reason to believe he's simply looking at others, caring for them, and you're sort of neglected. There is no reason for you to believe that Jesus is not with you, because Jesus is the one who is raised in power. And if his presence between the cherubim, between the angels, if his presence is witnessed to by John chapter 20, then you can know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that continues to remain with us through his Spirit. I cannot help but think about something that I listened to when we were on the way back yesterday. I'm not sure what you do when you drive long distances. In 2 days, we drove about 24 hours. And I want to describe to you what my back, and maybe even lower than my back, felt like after that. But when I'm driving along, my favorite thing to do is put in some earphones and to listen to podcasts, or later on to listen to a football game. One of the podcasts I listened to yesterday was from a place called City to City. And the subtitle of this particular year of podcasts is How to Win the West Again with the Gospel. And one of the things that speaker said in that podcast, I could not help but connect with what's happening here in John chapter 20. The speaker says, in our culture, cities play a major role. But it's not just the city itself, the collection of people. It's the psychology of the city that matters so much. What is the psychology of the city? It's a place where great things happen, where the brightest and best come. It's a place of great innovation, and it's also a place, he noted, and listen to this, of incredible loneliness. Where you can be around 15 million people and still feel like you are hidden from everyone's sight. To feel like no one cares, you're absolutely all alone. You don't have to live in New York City for that to be true. In the middle of the greatest struggles of our being, one of the things that heaps on the suffering in that moment is the fear that we are all alone, that there is no one with us. The most frequent statement that Jesus makes to his disciples in the Gospels is this: I am with you. There's a reason for that. Because as human beings, we're created to live in fellowship with each other and with God. And the fear of being alone is one of the most powerful fears that human beings have. And here comes the gospel of Jesus Christ to you this morning then, and says this: because of the power of Jesus demonstrated in his resurrection, he could not only appear to Mary on this first Easter morning, but here's the powerful truth: your fear of separation by the power of Jesus can be transformed into the comfort of his presence. Or to make it more simple, what John chapter 20 is saying is, if Jesus rose from the dead, he will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will always be with you. I'm going to end this morning's sermon by quoting from someone that I first became aware of in seminary. One of my seminary profs at the time had a daughter who he affectionately called Golden Mouth. It was because she had a lot of dental work and braces, and he referred to her as golden mouth because it felt like they were pouring gold into her mouth. It's only then that I discovered there was a man in history called Golden Mouth. His name was John Chrysostom, an ancient church father who had a gift of speaking. He was such an orator, they called him Golden Mouth. And beyond that term, that description of him, he's probably best known for giving us the greeting that we often give to each other on Easter morning. Twice in the Gospels, a phrase, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Those are found in different places of the Gospel, but in one of John Chrysostom's sermons, 400 years after Jesus died, he uses that phrase for the first time as a response. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's where we get that from. In that sermon, John Chrysostom is making a very simple point. He says, we do not worship a God who simply died. Amen? Because everybody dies. Everybody dies. I don't care how great you are, you're going to die. How young you are, how invincible you feel, you will die. Everyone dies. John Chrysostom's point is, no, we do not worship a God who simply died. We worship a Savior who has done the impossible. He has risen in victory over sin and death for us and is with us always. And if I would have been sitting in that audience and could have understood John Chrysostom at that moment, I would have said, amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so Paul says, and I say this to you before I say amen, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen. Death is overthrown. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life now reigns. Christ is risen, and not one dead will remain in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we will always be with him. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this is such a simple but powerful truth that Jesus Christ is risen. And in his rising, he proved that he is the ability to be with us always. Death, the great separator, the great fracture of human relationships, is now gone. And so as we turn to the Lord's Supper in just a moment, what we will see is Jesus' continuing promise to us that he is with us always to the very end of the age. And we pray that as we eat the small piece of bread and we drink the cup, it would be more than just a ritual that we do because, well, that's what churches do. Instead, we would see it in the way Jesus intended, not only a memorial to his death, but more importantly, a reminder to us, a deep reality of the truth that Jesus is in fact with us by his Spirit, so that we can say, as the fathers in the faith have said, that in the celebration of the supper, we are lifted into the heavenly places where Christ himself is, and we have fellowship. We experience the presence of our Savior Jesus by his Spirit. We pray that would be true, that we would do more than just eat and drink, but we would be with our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Before we do that, I'm going to read some words of institution. And to do so, I'm going to ask the elders if you could come forward. And as they're coming forward, I'm going to just explain to you, if you're visiting here, how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You can see in front of me these trays. These trays are, they hold the bread and the juice. And these brothers who are in front of us, these are the elders of our church, at least some of them. And they are delighted to serve you the bread and the juice this morning. So what they will do is first take the bread and they'll pass it along. You take a piece, just hold in your hand. And when everyone has a piece, we'll eat together. Then we'll do the same with the juice. And after we do that, we will give thanks to God for his kindness to us in what we see in the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, I want to explain to you what we're doing. Because this is one of the two great things, along with baptism, God has given us the Lord's Supper. And he's done that because he wants to portray to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to demonstrate to us in a way that our senses can see and taste and experience beyond simply our hearing. And a verse that I want to use to explain this to you comes from Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. Excuse me again. Paul says, "What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And in these words, "He who did not spare us his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let me tell you the logic of the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, God gives his only begotten son. There's a specific way that theologians have talked about Jesus and his death. It's sui generis, one of a kind. There's never been another one like it because there's never been another God-man who came to atone for the sins of his people. There's no death like Jesus. There's no resurrection like Jesus. This was a one-time in history event. And Paul says, if God was willing to give his own son for us, just think of the thing that you would hold on to the very end. If everything else was taken away from you, what relationship, what possession would you grab hold to and say, I cannot lose this. This is the greatest thing. God gave his own son for us. And Paul says, if God gave his own son for us, here's a rhetorical question. What else wouldn't he give us? He would give us all things. And the most beautiful word in all of this, at least for me, is the word he will give it freely. You know how often I give something begrudging because I feel like I have to? Or I feel like if I give this, maybe I'll get something back. Be honest, have you ever done that? Like, I'll be nice to you, but I want you to be nice back. I'm nicer to you than you were to me. That makes me irritable. The beauty of the gospel is that God gives to us freely. It is not contingent on what you have done. You look to Jesus, rest and rely upon him, and there is nothing that Paul says that he will not give you. Now, you may have to work that through in your own mind, but what I want you to see clearly, foremost, is the incredible kindness of our God this morning, how gracious he is to you. You may feel like you are the worst failure in the world. Nobody knows you like you know you. You've made so many mistakes. You are such a sinner. You're such a horrible person. And the gospel comes to you and says, Jesus did not die for you because you are better than other people. He died for you in your sin. He died because he knows how much he needs you, that there is no other hope for you except in Jesus. That's why Jesus died for you. And now our Savior, if he gives you the greatness of his death, there's nothing he will not do for you. I want you to see that grace because that grace is at the very heart of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this sacrament was given to us by Jesus himself. And it's given to the church. And it's meant to be celebrated by those who have placed their faith in Jesus. And if you have done so, then you're welcome to come. Whether you're a member of our church or you're a member of another church, please come. And come willingly. Come gladly. Come with joy. The early church called this the Eucharist. That is a time of celebration because we see in this supper the greatness of our God. But there's also a warning that Paul gives. And he says, if we come within an unworthy manner, discerning not the body that is both the body of Christ as well as the body of believers, if we are stubborn in our sin, if we have fractured relationships with other Christians, we're not striving to overcome, if essentially we're living differently than our confession, and dramatically so, then Paul says, do not come. Instead, reconcile, be made right. Believe in Jesus, follow him. So that the next time that we celebrate, you can also come and enjoy this feast that is given to us by our Savior. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink the bread and eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Take and eat. The body of our Lord was given for you. The blood of our Lord was given for you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as certainly as the taste of that juice and that bread is still in our mouths, so certainly has our Savior promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. There is no fear, there is no doubt, there is no hesitation. Those of us who have doubts and fears, Father, overcome them today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? After the service is finished, as you heard during announcements, there'll be a couple of elders up here at the front. If you'd like to pray with them, they would love to do that. You're also welcome to spend some time enjoying some coffee and cookies and whatever else is back there after the service. Before we do that, hear these words from the book of Jude. This is God's promise to you as you leave. Friends, you have a God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Therefore, we have confidence in the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore, be given to him. Go in his peace. Amen.